Turn to John chapter 5 if you haven't done so already. John chapter 5. I wonder how many of you have faced this common objection against Christianity. But Jesus never claimed to be God. How many of you have ever heard that? It's quite common. People say, Jesus never claimed to be God. You hear this from Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, liberal, unbelieving theologians, and lots of other opponents of the Christian faith. However, are you aware that even the most hardened skeptics, some of them will admit that the New Testament writers, the authors of the New Testament, claim that Jesus was God, and they accept that. Critics will agree with the plain meaning of some of the texts, like Colossians. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Or Colossians 2, verse 9. Christ, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And these even liberal, unbelieving scholars will say, oh yeah, that's Paul. He's saying that Jesus was God. Philippians 2, verse 6 says of Christ that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And they'll say, yeah, that's the deity of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1. Sure, the apostle John is saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the eternal Son, was God. These critics will admit that these are clear affirmations of the deity of Christ. However, they will be quick to assure you, Jesus never said that, and Jesus never thought of it. It only came after Jesus by the apostles and the founders of this man-made Christianity who wanted to honor their slain leader and to create some sort of political or religious movement. So they cooked up this idea that Jesus was God. But never did it come from the lips of Jesus himself. Well, John chapter 5 is a troublesome passage for such a view. John chapter 5 stands as one of Scripture's greatest rebuttals to such an error of claiming that Jesus never claimed to be God. John chapter 5 is not mainly an apostle's words about Jesus, it is Jesus' words about Jesus. Christ speaking about himself. If you'd like a title this morning for our sermon, it's this: The Man Who Claimed to Be God. The Man Who Claimed to Be God. And we'll see the Jews' reaction. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. The man who claimed to be God. Listen to one of my favorite commentators, the old Anglican bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. Speaking of John chapter 5, he says, nowhere does our Lord dwell so fully on this theme of Jesus' deity as in this chapter before us. It is, he says, a discourse almost unrivaled in depth and majesty. There are few chapters in the Bible, perhaps, where we feel our own shallowness of understanding so thoroughly and discover so completely the insufficiency of all human language to express the deep things of God. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship, as we do in John chapter 5. To me, says Ryle, it seems one of the deepest things in all the Bible. I also love what Ryle said. He said, some people complain that the doctrine of the Trinity is not more explicit and not more plainly spelled out, and the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And then we come to passages like this where Jesus so boldly declares his deity and puts forth the truths about the Trinity, and we're blown away. And we say, okay, Lord, I can't take it in. So it's like the Lord says, you asked me to put it clearly, but then look how you respond when I do. It's more than you can take in. The profundity, the depth of these truths, we cannot fathom them, but we must hear them and we must believe. First of all, a question that I didn't get to. In fact, let's go ahead and read the whole passage just to get the context properly. John 5, let's stand as we hear the Word of God. John 5, from the beginning, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Our Father, in the name of your Son, we plead with you that the very purposes for which Jesus spoke here and for which John recorded these things, and your Holy Spirit inspired them in an infallible way to preserve this record, for which we are so thankful to have in our hands 2,000 years later. Lord, we pray that the same purpose would be fulfilled in us, that we would marvel, that we would honor the Son as we honor you, his Father, and that we would believe, and that even through this sermon today, any dead sinner, any person alive in this room who is physically alive but spiritually dead and still stuck in their sins and condemned and an enemy of yours and not yet saved, not yet born again, we pray that you would give life to whomever you wish this morning through your word, through the authority and the power of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen. So before we get into our main passage today, I want to answer that one lingering question I left out, didn't get to last week, from verse 14. Interesting words that Jesus says there to the healed man. He tracks him down in the temple. We see the love and the concern of our Lord. He hunts this guy down who has been healed in verse 14, and he says to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Is Jesus saying that you get sick because you sin? And if you stop sinning, you will always be healthy? Everyone is saying that today. Even heard someone at the wedding yesterday addressing the couple with some standard sort of thing about, if you fear God, you'll always have a successful life and a perfectly, everything's going to go great for you. Is that what this passage is saying? The faith healers of the day love this passage. Joel Osteen particularly uses this passage in his book, Your Best Life Now, and completely turns it on its head and twists reverses the point that Jesus is making here. Benny Hinn once said, healing is easily attained to you when your walk with God is right. Is that what Jesus is saying here? In fact, they have reversed this passage. Have you noticed? This man got well, and then Jesus came to him and said, do not sin. You notice? It wasn't that he first stopped sinning and then he got better. Jesus saved him and he got better, and then he was to stop sinning. Do you notice that? It's a reversal of what people are saying today. He was healed so that he would be holy. Jesus took away his sickness so that he would take away his sin. Here's the answer to this question and what this verse teaches us. All sickness is not caused by your personal sin, but some of it can be. Some of it can be. And we need to think for a moment about what was going on here with this lame man at the pool of Bethesda. All sickness is not caused by your personal sin, but some of it can be. Remember, there are many examples in Scripture of suffering and sickness that was a result of life in a fallen world, in a broken planet, on a cursed earth, as a result of the fall. Book of Ecclesiastes, the story of Job, John chapter 9, we're going to see in a few chapters, the man born blind for the glory of God, not because of his sin. Suffering and sickness are a part of life in a fallen, broken Genesis chapter 3 world until Jesus returns. Your suffering is not necessarily caused by your sin. However, there are times when your sin can bring illness and pain. And that's what seems to be happening here with this man and his 38-year illness. Some 38 years or more ago, it does seem that this man had rebelled against God, disobeyed his word, and brought upon himself the discipline and judgment of the Lord. And we do see that in Scripture, don't we? Any names come to mind? First the husband, then the wife, who was also dragged out by the apostles, Ananias and Sapphira. Because of their sin, they physically were sick. In fact, they died. 1 Corinthians talks about at the Lord's table, as I mentioned a moment ago. James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. So there is a correlation. Many other passages we could turn to. A connection sometimes between our sin and a sickness that the Lord allows or brings upon us for discipline and for our holiness. For 38 years, imagine, God was trying to get this man's attention. Maybe that is you here this morning. It is one illness after another and one problem after another. And perhaps God is trying to use that to wake you up. Imagine 38 years, every ache, every pain, every sore on his body, every day that he had to drag himself along that pallet, all of the shame that came with it, every time someone stampeded past him and got into the pool and the healing waters before him, all of those frustrations, every ache and every hurt was the voice of God saying, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. But he wouldn't listen. Until the day that Christ saved him and Christ's word finally captured him. And look at Jesus' counsel here in verse 14. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Think about it, beloved. Sometimes when we recover from a painful trial or an illness, it is easy to trust ourselves too quickly and to boast in all that we've learned through that trial. Haven't we all experienced this? Oh, man, sure, after that trial that I went through, whew, I'll never forget what the Lord taught me. Boy, after he brought me through that illness, Lord, I'm yours forever. I'm a changed man forever. And Jesus says, pass up. Watch out. Don't trust yourself so quickly. Don't be so confident of your emotions and your experiences. Yes, God used illness in your life, but stay low. Stay vigilant. Watch out that you don't revert back and that you don't fall. Stay humble. Stay watchful. Verse 14, he says, you've become well, don't sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. You say, what could be worse than being lame for 38 years? How about being in hell for 380 billion years? How about eternity without Christ? I think that's the point Jesus is making here. So that nothing worse happens to you? Yes. Being stuck in a hospital for years is nothing compared to being stuck in hell for eternity. All because you returned to a life of sin and proved in the end that you were never truly saved. Christian, beware. Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now we come to our main text for today from verse 17 and following. The man who claimed to be God, the point that the healing was making. Remember, it was a sign, and the sign was pointing to something, and this is what it pointed to. Five claims, this is our outline this morning, five claims about Jesus' equality with God. Five claims about his equality with God, so that instead of the enemies of his who opposed him and hated him, instead of people who just ignored Jesus altogether, so that instead of that, we will worship him, we will believe in him and honor God's Son. And as we'll see in verse 20, that we will marvel at the God-man. This is the purpose behind these 5 points this morning. First of all, verses 17 to 18, equal with God in his person. Equal, Jesus was equal with God in his person. Now, verses 17 and 18 are obviously of great significance because in verse 16, it says they were persecuting him, but by the time we get to verse 18, they want to kill him. So what have you said when it takes you from people persecuting you to plotting your murder and planning to execute you? This is what Jesus has said. And you know, he chose the Sabbath, didn't he? This was deliberate. Do you think this was an accident that he healed on the Sabbath? Oops, forgot to check my diary. This was intentional. Jesus was asking for the religious authorities to red card him because he was proving a point. This was the point he was making. Look at verse 17. But he answered them and he said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He grabs this opportunity to expose their self-righteousness, to confront their hypocrisy and their abuse of the Sabbath, and to declare himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, to answer history's greatest question, to answer life's most burning question. Who is Jesus? Who am I really? Jesus seizes this opportunity. He knew that the Jews accepted that God did not keep the Sabbath. God doesn't take a day off, right? God doesn't need a holiday. He made that law for man, not for himself. Kids, you just had a week of creation camp at Holiday Bible Club, right? How long did it take God to make the world, children? Kids are falling out there. How long? 6 days, right? And then on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. But what did God rest from? Did he rest from sustaining the world by the word of his power through Jesus? Did he rest from ruling over all of history and controlling the planets and the galaxies and all things? Did God stop doing that? I hope not. No, he stopped from creating. He did not cease from all of his works. And even more amazing is that after Genesis chapter 3 and the fall into sin, from that day, God has been working to repair what was ruined, to fix what was broken. Listen now, look at Jesus' words again in verse 17. He answers them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Aren't you glad that we have a God who never stops, as the scripture says, who never grows tired or weary, right? A God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. A God whose energy is constant, it's undiminished, it's ceaseless, it is eternal, it's an infinite energy. He's not like us. He never gets tired. My Father is working until now. no debate with the Jews up to this point. It's only the next phrase that got Jesus in so much trouble. My Father is working until now, verse 17, and I myself am working. Jesus defends his working on the Sabbath by equating himself with God. He says, you've got a problem with me working on the Sabbath? You've actually got a problem with God himself. Equating Jesus and his work as the same as the work of the Creator. This, imagine, he's talking to them. He's talking to Jews. They know that God doesn't keep the Sabbath, that God has not stopped governing the universe, sustaining all things, ruling providentially over creation, giving them the very breath that they breathe, the beat in their hearts. And Jesus looks at them and says, God is working. You know that. God is active. God is untiring and ceaseless. And I'm doing the same thing. And everything he does, I do. And you're looking at God the Son. No wonder they went from just persecuting to wanting to murder the man. The man who claimed to be God. He looked at these authorities and he said, God's work is my work. God's work is my work. They could swallow anyone who would say Jesus is, or anyone who would say that God is the Father or even our Father. But for Jesus to use this language here in verse 17, to call God my Father, this was too much. This crossed the line. Jews did not speak that way. You didn't get that familiar with the Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts. You do not call him my Father. To claim to have divine status, to claim to have a unique relationship with God as his equal of the same nature and substance. That's the idea behind Jesus' words, as we see even in the next verse. This was the highest of crimes. This was blasphemy. It deserved capital punishment. Look at verse 18 and their reaction. They understood exactly his point. Like many people, unlike many who want to deny that today, they got it. They were clear on what Jesus meant. Verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also, worst of all, he was calling God his own, notice the emphasis, his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let that sink in. They just realize that they are standing face to face with someone who believes he's God in the flesh. God is here. And so they've said, all right, let's kill God. Let's find a way to kill God. Have you heard of anything more ridiculous in all of your life? Okay, God showed up. All right, let's execute him. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. John uses a word here in verse 18. They were unceasing in their efforts, the verb here. They were seeking continually and constantly to get this man because he called God his own Father. Scoffers today, they still try to get around this. They still try to skirt the plain meaning of Jesus' words. Oh, Jesus never really claimed to be God. How can you say that? The Jews clearly understood that he was claiming to be God. There was no confusion in their minds. You're calling God your own unique Father. You're claiming that you are inherently the same as he is. You're not an adopted son. You are an inherent son. It means like father, like son. Same nature, same essence, same eternality, same quality, same substance. You are God the Son. How dare you? How dare you? You talk to your Muslim friend who says, show me one place in the Bible where Jesus claims to be God. Take them to John 5. You meet the Jehovah's Witness at the gate tomorrow or this afternoon. Where did Jesus ever claim to be God, equal to God? Take them to John chapter 5. This is what his name means, the Son of God. This important title, we've seen it even from John chapter 1. It was used in the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, the Son of God. It's used 26 times in the Gospels. It's reiterated in the epistles, the Son of God. It always means Jesus has the same nature and essence as his Father. He bears the same characteristics. He shares the same quality. Do you know that starting in verse 19, the next seven verses, Jesus refers to this title for himself, the Son, 8 times, almost more than once in each verse. 8 times. He only does it 5 times in the rest of John's gospel. So almost twice as frequently as anywhere in the rest of John's gospel. In these few verses, Jesus is emphatic about his sonship, that he is the Son of God. And when Jesus makes these claims, what does the world do? How do Christ's enemies respond? Well, we've just seen. They gnash their teeth. They rage against him. But when Christians respond, when we understand, as we hear his claims, we bow in worship. We adore. We love him. Do we not sing every Christmas? God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord, the very Son of God, equal with God in his person. Number 2, in his works. Equal with God in his works. Verses 19 and 20. Jesus, equal with God, not only in his person, verse 17 and 18, but also verse 19 and 20, in his works. Look at verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, and by the way, how would you have responded if your words have now gone from just bringing persecution, which is bad enough, to evoking death threats and murder plots against you? Do you think you might stop talking at that point? Just at least back down a little bit? Not Jesus. He does the opposite. Instead of going on the defensive, he goes on the offensive. His words become even more fearless and forceful and emphatic. Therefore, verse 19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, oh, no, you've misunderstood me. I mean, that's overboard. You thought I was equal with God. I'm sorry, you've misunderstood me. No. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He lets their words stand. He doesn't deny their accusation. He endorses it. Remember, this is the ancient world. What was the only kind of job that a boy would expect to do when he grew up? Whatever his dad did, right? Like father, like son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You had little or no other option as a boy than to learn the trade and the profession of your father, right? They understood this world. But how much more then? A billion times more in Jesus' perfect eternal relationship to his Father God. Look again at verse 19. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. You understand, Jesus is saying, don't misinterpret things. I am equal with God, but I am never independent from God. I am one with the Father in every way. Perfect harmony, perfect synchronization, in perfect concert together in all of our operations. Jesus never flies solo. He never runs ahead of the Father. He never lags behind the Father. Jesus says, the Son does nothing of himself. He's not saying Jesus is incapable or unable. He's not talking about something incomplete in Jesus. He's talking about something complete in the Trinity. The perfect unity of the Trinity. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Note, I used to think this meant Jesus is a really good copier. He watches God and he does the same thing. You know what? It's way more than that. What God does, he is doing, because what the Father is, the Son is. You see why Ryle said it is deep, deep, deep for us to grasp these things. Someone We see examples, a little taste of what this might mean. The scripture says that the Father loves the Son and he breathes out his Spirit upon the Son. And then we see Jesus breathing out his Spirit upon his disciples. Remember, Jesus will say later in John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. The Father sends the Son, and so Jesus sends out his disciples and sends us to be his witnesses. The Son does nothing of himself, verse 19, unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And you also need to know this is not a reciprocal thing. It's not where you could turn it around and say, yeah, what the Son sees the Father doing, he also does. And what the Father sees the Son doing, the Father also does. No, because the Father is God commanding and sending. The Son is God obeying and going. And this is the Trinity. Behold our God. I'm just doing my best to explain it to you. At some point we bow and we worship and we sing and we praise. Such a triune God. Jesus was the perfect Son. He was the perpetual Son. And he always submitted to his Father. Keep reading, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. This is present tense. The Father never ceases loving and desiring, adoring and giving to his Son. As we read in Isaiah, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. What did the voice from heaven say when Jesus was baptized, and again when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John, accompanied by Moses and Elijah? Both times the voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We heard this already back in John chapter 3 from the lips of John the Baptist. The Father loves the Son in such a way that he gives him everything, he shows him everything. Again, there is a faint analogy. Obviously, why are we fathers? Why do we beget offspring? Why he is the Father from whom every family on earth derives its name, Ephesians chapter 3 says. Everything we know about the best of father-child relationships is but a faint echo of a perfect Trinity. So why is it that earthly fathers want the best for their children, withhold nothing that would be best for their children, give everything they can for their children? Why? Why? Because there is a perfect triune God who has been doing that from all eternity perfectly and with complete purity for his Son. God has hidden nothing from his Son. God and Jesus have no privacy from one another ever. Everything is open and transparent, fully disclosed. Look at verse 20 again. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these. Greater than what? Well, how about the healing that just happened at Bethesda? Greater than a 38-year disease that is cured. How about one day when Jesus eliminates all disease forever from the earth? How about that? As we're going to see in future verses coming up in this chapter. Greater works than these, so that you will marvel. I love this. Jesus says to these leaders, you think me healing on the Sabbath was shocking? You ain't seen nothing yet. You haven't even begun to be stunned by the majesty of God's Son, by my authority, by my absolute equality with the Father. Just wait. So it is. Jesus is equal with God in his person, in his works. His miracles preach a sermon like no other, proving that he is God. And now he's going to give us two examples, the third and fourth point, verses 21 and 22. Two of his mightiest works, showing that he is God, raising the dead and judging all people. None but God could do this. Raising the dead and judging all people. Look at, first of all, number 3 in verse 21. He is equal with God in raising. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Beloved, you understand, in the Old Testament, raising the dead was God's business. It was in the same category as opening the womb of infertile women and sending rain upon desperate crops. Only God did that. That was his department. Jesus says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7. King Jehoram says to Naaman, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." Listen to 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up." Raising the dead was God's prerogative and his alone. Any mere man claiming to raise the dead would be shot at dawn for such profanity. Now reread verse 21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Can I clarify something for you? Because you might be saying, Tim, how about Elisha? How about Elijah? How about the apostles in the book of Acts, like Eutychus when he fell out of the building and was dead? Remember, these men were God's unique instruments. They depended on his power. And they raised people back to earthly mortal life only to die again a few years later. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was not just God's instrument. He was God, the Son. And he did not just raise you back to a few more good years or years on this life until you die again. He raises you never to die, ever, to live forever. This is God the Son. Prophets and apostles might give life to those whom God chose, but notice, verse 21 told us Jesus himself chooses. It's whomever he wishes he gives life. As we'll see in the following verses and next week, next Sunday, Lord willing, physical life, but even before that, spiritual life, even as I prayed at the beginning of this sermon. He doesn't give spiritual life to whoever twists his arm and prays hard enough and tries hard enough to bend God's will to save them. He saves you if he wishes. He desires all to be saved, but you will not repent and believe if God does not enable that in the end, and he gets all the glory. The Son gives life to whom he wishes. No prophet, no apostle had that kind of authority or power. This is God the Son. Well, the next work, verse 22, that must also involve judging, deciphering and deciding who is damned and who is saved, who goes to hell and who goes to heaven. Giving life has everything to do with pronouncing judgment. And so comes the next verse, 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Remember Genesis chapter 18, we just read it, I think last Sunday or two Sundays ago. Abraham said, "God is the judge of all the earth." The Jews knew this. Like resurrection, so judgment was God's prerogative. He shared it with no one. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17, "Judgment belongs to God." And then comes Jesus, boldly declaring, "God the Father, my Father, has now delegated all judgment to me." "I am now God's magistrate. Gentlemen, I know you think you are judging me and you want to kill me and you're putting me on trial for blasphemy. In fact, you will crucify me. You think I'm on trial. Basically, you got it backwards. You're on trial, and all judgment in the whole universe has now been delegated and deposited into my hands, and you will answer to me." Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. No wonder they wanted to kill him. What are Jesus' last words? the risen Christ before he ascends back into heaven to take his seat at God's right hand. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. We hear this from the lips of the psalmist in prophecy hundreds of years before, Psalm 2. Then God will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." We hear it from the lips of Peter preaching in Cornelius' home in Acts 10, verse 42. "And he, the risen Christ, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And again, we hear it from the lips of Paul in Athens at Mars Hill, Acts 17. "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom God has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Do you believe that? Do you know that your day in court has been set? You can try all you want. You can be young and think you're going to live forever. You can be religious and think that you're going to outsmart God with all of your good works and he's going to owe you one and have to sort of, you know, just swing a deal for you because you're better than the rest and your good outweighs your bad. You can try as you like. Your day in court has been set. There will be no delay. There'll be no rescheduling. There'll be no rearranging. Your day has been set. There is a courtroom and you will stand before that judge. Are you ready? Are you ready? Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Whether you believe it or accept it or not will make no difference. That will just be one more thing you'll be judged for. Denying that it even exists. Your day, my day is coming. Are you ready? Next week, Lord willing, verse 24, one of the most powerful verses in all of John. This is the only way to be ready. Look at verse 24, if I can jump ahead for a moment. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." You will be forgiven. You are forgiven. You are accepted. You will not be condemned. You will be welcomed into his presence if you have believed his word, heard his word, embraced his son, the Lord Jesus. But our final point this morning, why did God arrange it this way? Verse 23 gives us the purpose. Why didn't God just do all the judging himself? You know, in our minds we think, oh, you know, sometimes just delegation is risky. Just better to get the job done yourself. Why did God arrange it this way? Verse 23, "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Our fifth and final claim of Jesus here. Equal with God, not only in his person, in his works, in his raising, in his judging, but number five, in his honor. Equal with God in honor. Verse 23, "What is done to the one is done to the other." That's how close God the Father and God the Son are. They are inseparably close. The most intimate human relationship ever in the universe. Stop for a minute. Think about the closest friendship. Think about the strongest marriage that you've ever witnessed. Decades old. I was telling the people yesterday about Auntie Esther's parents. They're still alive, both of them? 76, 77 years now? They've been married, right? 73 years married. I bet they look like each other. The most intimate human relationship you can imagine is nothing compared to what Jesus says about his relationship with the Father. Multiply the strongest human friendship by billions upon billions, and even then you cannot fathom the perfect harmony between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus says, "What you do to me, you have done to my Father, and what you've done to him, you have done to me." Oh, but you say, wait, God will not share his glory with another. Prophet Isaiah repeatedly says this. God is jealous about any who would steal his glory. So how then can God share glory with his son Jesus? How can they both be honored equally without there being any rival or competition or one of them losing out? Answer? The Trinity. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity is the only explanation. The person of a triune God. One God existing in three persons. Catechism, next week's question coming up. Kids, I know some of you learn it. We sing it as well. Are there more gods than one? Answer? There is only one, the living and true God. Question number six follows. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer? Three persons are in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance and power and glory. Is Jesus stealing glory from God? When you worship Jesus, are you making God jealous? Never. You can't worship God outside of Jesus. I don't even like making gestures in a sermon like this. It just doesn't do it justice. Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God will feel threatened. No, to the glory of God the Father. The more you get excited about Jesus, the more you honor God, right? Look again at verse 23. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The more you worship Jesus, the more you glorify God. The less you worship Jesus, the less you glorify God. If you refuse to worship Jesus, you insult God. And you refuse to glorify him. Again, I hope you catch the irony, the sting in Jesus' words to those religious authorities that day in Jerusalem. If there's anything they would claim to be good at, it was worshiping. That was their job. This was their whole profession, to guard the true worship of God, to care for the affairs of the temple, to lead the nation in right worship. And Jesus looks them in the eye and he says, you doctors of worship, you PhDs of praising God, you are the real blasphemers. Because you reject me, you are rejecting God, my very own Father. By opposing me, you are opposing the Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts. You don't realize it, but by hunting me down, you are attempting to kill God. Tell me, who are the real blasphemers here? All will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Brothers and sisters, friends, maybe unbelievers here today in particular, and for all of us, the question is, who are we worshiping? Are we afraid sometimes of being too fanatical about Jesus? Man, I don't know. What if I become too Christ-centered? You've heard the comments from unsaved friends or untaught, immature Christians. Boy, you are just becoming extremist. That's like a Muslim thing. You're just all about Jesus. Is that possible? Could you ever be too Christ-centered and too fanatical about Jesus? Nothing gives God more glory. You dare not ignore the warning of Psalm 2, verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. How? By kissing the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. How do you worship the Father? By kissing and bowing at the feet of the Son, God's anointed, Jesus. You can only please God when you're praising Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. I was listening to John Piper yesterday on this passage, powerful sermon. Piper pointed out, in the 21st century, in the increasingly multi-faith, postmodern, pluralistic age that we live in, you could be the humblest Christian witness on the planet. You will be called arrogant. End of story. You could be the humblest Christian witness on the planet. You will be called arrogant if you believe verses like this. This is about the most politically incorrect verse in the Bible. If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. Your Muslim friend who speaks so respectfully about Isa, Jesus, the great prophet. Your Hindu friends who speak so respectfully of Jesus, sometimes even in a hushed tone, Jesus, the wise teacher, the wonderful healer. Your other friends who say they have no problem with Jesus. What's the deal? They're all for Jesus. They have no issue with Jesus. And yet, if they do not worship Jesus as God, they are enemies of God. If they do not worship the Son and approach the Father through the Son, they are bowing down to dead idols and they are following a false religion. You can say that with as many tears, and you should, and as much humility as possible. You will be called arrogant unless you're willing to close your Bible and stop referring to Scripture. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but through me. Mormons, they're active. They've got at least two new guys around. I can spot them miles away. Mormons will tell you Jesus should not be worshipped in the same way the Father is. But in the Gospels, not once does Jesus refuse to accept worship. In the book of Acts, Peter refuses worship from Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas refuse for the pagans in Lystra to worship them. An angel in the book of Revelation rebukes John the apostle for worshiping the angel. Never does Jesus refuse worship or correct anyone who attempts to bow and honor him. In the Gospels, Jesus accepts worship from wise men, from a healed leper, from Jairus, the synagogue ruler. They bow before Jesus, doubting Thomas, and never does Jesus refuse it. Blind man worships Jesus. Angels worship Jesus. The Syrophoenician woman begging for crumbs, she bows down at Jesus. Mary Magdalene, the disciples. And never once does Jesus minimize it. He accepts it as perfectly fitting, entirely appropriate. How else do you explain that if Jesus is not God? He who honors the Son honors the Father. One last thing on this. Do you know what heaven is going to be like? Do you know what heaven is like right now? Revelation 4 and 5, that vision John has of the perfect corporate worship service in heaven right now. God the Father and Jesus the Lamb and Jesus the Lion of Judah are receiving, God and Jesus, the exact same worship. From the 24 elders, from the four living creatures, from the myriads of angels, and from all creation. What is the song? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honor and power forever. Jesus is equal with God, equal in his person, equal in his works, equal in his raising, equal in his judging, equal in his honor. What will you do with Jesus? There is no middle ground. Do you understand what you've heard today? You are really not much different than those religious leaders. They had two options. Either this man was an absolute liar or lunatic and he should be locked up and cut out of society as an absolute threat and a maniac. Or he is God and you dare not oppose him. You drop your weapons, you repent of your pride, you turn from your idols and you follow him as Lord and King. There is no third option. You either reject him or you receive him and you worship him. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for John's gospel. We have been instructed. We have been counseled. We have been taught to worship. We want to worship in spirit and in truth, and that requires that we know the truth. Truth incarnate, Jesus, the very Son of God. God, very God. Even as we declare at length the beginning of our church declaration of faith with the Nicene Christians some 1,700 years ago, the first great doctrine to be attacked and assaulted, the person of Jesus Christ and his full deity and his full humanity. Lord, forgive us for taking the claims of Jesus lightly, for thinking that anything else in life matters more than this, more than him. Lord, we want to join with the Christians of old and the songwriters, and we want to, even in this life, that your will would be done more on earth as it's being done, and it will be done perfectly in heaven. We want to share in this song of praise to marvel and honor your Son. Forgive us for not being Christ-centered, Jesus-saturated enough. fairest, Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and of man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Father, teach us more by the help of your Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, more of who Jesus is, that we might love him better, that we might love one another more as a result, that we might declare Christ more boldly and courageously before a lost in a hostile world, just as Jesus did before this hostile crowd. We thank you that you, by your grace, not because of anything we deserved, Lord, you have opened our eyes to see the truth about Jesus, our perfect and our all-sufficient Savior, the Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen.